This is going to be our wrap-up in our series on discipleship, so we've asked Dwayne to do the clean-up round. So I'm just going to pray for him.
Yes, Father.
Lord, your desire is for us to carry your heart. And I know that. And I would pray that Dwayne would carry your heart accurately in all your fullness and all your desire for us here as your church. So to that end, I ask you, Father, that you would grant that. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. We need to carry his heart, don't we? Have that heart imparted into us as we touch the world. Do you have your Bible ready? All set. Well, let's hold it up. I believe that this is the Word of God. It is God's will for my life. It is the book of life and liberty. It is a book of wisdom for life. I am what the Word says I am. I have what the Word says I have. I can do what the Word says I can do. I am ready to hear the Word. I'm ready to receive the Word. I'm ready to be changed by the Word. I am ready, ready, ready. And I realized I was holding the changer, not my Bible. So for my sake, let's do it one more time. This, I believe that this is the Word of God. It is God's will for my life. It is the book of life and liberty. It is a book of wisdom for life. I am what the Word says I am. I have what the Word says I have. I can do what the Word says I can do. I am ready to hear the Word. I'm ready to receive the Word. I'm ready to be changed by the Word. I am ready, ready, ready. Well, I am looking for some graduates this morning. So I guess I could begin in a rather formal way. Graduates, honored guests, and teachers. We've gathered on this special occasion to recognize the achievements that you have made over these past years of study. That's the graduating class, right? However, in this, what I want us to look at this morning is some aspects of graduation relative to discipleship. And I want to take it in two different directions, as you're going to see, because I think that, in actual fact, it touches two things. I want to give you a little bit of a review, just to stir your pure minds by way of remembrance. Any resemblance to what was taught is purely coincidental. But what I have tried to do is to pull together thoughts that have been shared over this past quarter and sort of put them together in kind of an outline to give you a bit of a handle of where we've been and where we're trying to go with this whole series. And so we've looked at discipleship, its meaning, looked at some of the definitions of that word, the particulars of it relative to the truth and relative to Christ himself. We've looked at what we're about as producing a product. It's into Christ, discipled into Christ. We've looked at what it means to equip people to be salt and light in the earth. We looked at why discipleship, the mandate. And we looked at the command of Christ. It was there. Go and make disciples. While you're going, make disciples. The command was literally to make disciples. We looked at it from the cry of the Father, who has asked that the whole earth be filled with the knowledge of his glory and the knowledge of his word. We looked at it in terms of the captivity of man, that discipleship is God's answer for the releasing of man from his captivity in the kingdom of darkness. We also looked at it in terms of the Master himself. And I've listed out 7 things there. I won't go through them, but there are things that we took a look at relative to Christ's own discipleship process, how he worked with his own men, those 12 men, in trying to give shape to their lives. And then we looked at the method that was used, the participants that were involved in it, and looked at the various ways in which people have participated in the discipleship process. We've looked at how we actually went about being discipled, the pain that was involved under selling everything, taking up our cross, following him, that whole concept that was expressed, and the pattern, which is patterned after the relationship of Christ with the Father, that the Trinity itself is the model of discipleship. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, dwelling in that perfect unity, Christ coming, taking upon himself the form of flesh, and placing himself under the Father, placing himself under his own parents. We looked at that in terms of the discipleship model. Now, today we come to the last section. And in this, what is the result? That's what we're looking at. What's the motivation? What is the end product? What are we looking for out of this whole process of discipleship? Now, if we went back again into the very beginnings, people were looking for certain things in the following of Jesus Christ. Some looked for bread. Some looked for the miracles. Some looked for the overthrow of Rome. People had expectations of what it was to follow Jesus Christ. And I want us to take a look at this in terms of something that the Father wants to impose upon us, if I can use the word impose. The Father wants us to lay hold of relative to his expectation. See, my expectation of what I receive in this is not the issue. The issue is, what is the Father's expectation? What is the Father wanting to receive? And so that's why Peter prayed in Ephesians 1, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what he's hoping for in calling us. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Not what we get, but what he himself receives through us. An incredible thought. But I think we need to look at this and explore it. Now, as I do this, there are some things I want to actually share. 2 perspectives. Graduation as a challenge. And in this, you're going to see that graduation is not terminal. You don't graduate, period. You graduate, and you graduate, and you graduate. Graduation as a conclusion. There is a concluding graduation. But you're not there yet. And neither am I. Some of us are closer than others, but in actual fact, we just don't even know when that call is going to come into his presence. Now, looking at this, let's go back and take a look at what it is to face the challenge, the ongoing challenge of graduation. Because that's where we want to focus at the beginning here. And I would turn your attention to a couple of passages of Scripture. One of them is Matthew chapter 25. And the other one is in Luke chapter 19. Matthew chapter 25 and Luke chapter 19. Now, what we have is 2 parables. Very significant parables. In the first parable that we have, the Matthew chapter 25, I missed a quote from Ruth Graham. This is the inscription on her tombstone. She asked her husband to put it there. End of construction. Thank you for your patience. In other words, while you're in life, you're under construction. Bill Gothard gave us a pin at the end of Basic Youth Conflicts, and it had the letters for, "Please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet." And I still have that pin. I'll hand it in when I go home. Now, in this, these 2 parables express some things. If you look at them, they're the parable of the talents. And in one of them, the master actually goes away. He's not liked by the people at all. In fact, the people hated him. And that is the Luke 19 passage. That was actually rooted in an historical event. Archelaus was not liked by the people, went to Rome to have a kingdom given to him, and came back and exercised his authority out of what he received out of Rome. This is actually rooted in an historical event. And Jesus uses this to try and teach us something about the kingdom and about this whole principle of graduation. Now, in both of these parables, money is given, resources transferred to these slaves. And please remember, they're slaves, right? Resources transferred to these slaves. And in both instances, both parables, what does the master look for? Pardon? He looks for some money to come back. He looks for multiplication of what was given to him, doesn't he? He has an expectation. It wasn't for you to go spend this and use it the way you wanted. He said, I'm giving you this and I'm expecting something when I come back. In both of the instances, one fellow got reamed out. Who was the one that got reamed out? The fellow that said, yeah, I know what kind of a master you are, and he hid the talent and wasn't going to extend or expend his energy to try and produce something for the master. Is that true? Now, in this, can you see something? See, is Jesus Christ expecting a return on his investment in yours and my life? You see, we talk of the grace of God, and I appreciate the grace of God. We talk of the all-encompassing love of God, and I am so grateful for the envelope of his love. But whatever God puts into you, God expects a return from what he's invested in you. And not only a return, God expects that what he has given will be multiplied. Come on, is this true, church? Yes. See, this is what he's talking about in this parable. Now, I want you to notice something in the parable, and particularly in the Luke 19 parable. Was the environment friendly towards the guys that were operating on behalf of the man that went to receive a kingdom? No, they hated this leader. Now, what happens? These people take what is given to them, and in a hostile environment, still produce profit. Isn't that something? In a hostile environment, they still produce profit. Now, how many of us know that in our culture, we tend to look and say, well, you know, it's not a good economy, you can't, you know. We find excuses for not being productive. Is that true? Am I the only one? No, you see, we do. But I need to understand that in Jesus' economy, he is looking for a return on the investment of the talent, the gifting, whatever it is that you possess in personality. He has deposited that within you and is anticipating that you will take that. And what will you do? You will multiply it, make it become more productive than it was when you received it. Now, in this, there's something that happens, and particularly in the parable in Matthew 25. He gives the servant money. And what's his reward? More money? No, he says, you've been faithful. You've got this tenfold return. Now I'm going to put you in charge of 10 cities. Give you authority over 10 cities. Now just a second. Money, cities. How does this work? So I'll tell you how it works. It's the discipleship principle that has thoroughly embedded itself in the heart of these people. See, they were slaves, not businessmen. So how did they learn how to manage the money? They learned it from the master. Didn't they? They carried the master's heart. That's why he says, enter into the joy of your master. Because they had entered into the heart of their master. They understood the values of the master. They understood how the master did things. And they were able to take what belonged to the master and use that the very way the master would use it. They were learners. They were disciples. And had been discipled by the master. And so they could take the resource that was given, even though they were slaves, not businessmen, they could take that resource, take it out into the region, and they could multiply it for the master. Now, how were they going to rule the cities? In the same way. Because they were learners. And they would find someone to disciple them and to teach them how. And to give them the wisdom, the skill that they needed to be able to rule the cities that were put under their charge. I mean, isn't that beautiful, church? See, whatever it is that God has for you, God doesn't have it for you to enter into alone. God has it for you to enter into in a discipleship process so that in the new experience, you will have someone who will teach you, tutor you, mentor you, pick your term, disciple you, that will enable you to become successful in that new experience. That's the heart of the Father. And when we grasp this, we have the capacity to move from the 10 minus to the 10 cities. Not because you've had experience in governing a city, but because you've learned how to be discipled as a learner. And learning how to be discipled as a learner, you can go into this whole new environment as a learner and develop again the skills that are required. You see, this is critical from my point of view. I was at a conference, speaking at this conference, and I chatted to one of the fellows that was there. I knew this fellow very well, and I said to him, well, you know, how did it go? What did you take? He looked at me and says, well, he says, I guess I would just call it a waste of a day. He said, I knew everything that they were teaching about anyway. I thought, hold it. I've got about 5 pages of notes. Where does that leave me? You mean to tell me that you could sit there for a day and there was nothing you could learn? Not if you're not a learner. If you're not a learner, you know it all already. Come on, church. But you see, if you're a learner, every situation has the capacity of adding to the knowledge bank that you have, the wisdom bank that you have, or the understanding bank that you have. It all has the capacity of expanding you for a larger capacity that God may want to give you in the future. So this is what Jesus, I believe, is wanting to communicate to us through these parables. That as a learner, we would predispose ourselves to be taught in whatever situation we are placed so that we can be expanded into whatever place the Master has for us. And He knows when we go into the new place that we will bring the same learning skills, the same aptitude for, the same desire for wisdom, knowledge, and understanding that we had back here. Amen? And that's the heart of the Father. Now, please understand this. God's promotions are not based on potential. You see, we often say He has great potential. Right? God isn't interested in your potential. He's interested in your faithfulness. That's what He's looking for. And if you will faithfully handle what belongs to another, if you will faithfully carry yourself in relationship to the small, the little, the insignificant, He will faithfully entrust you with more. He's the one that has said, the hand of the diligent will what? Will rule. Come on. The hand of the diligent will rule. But the slothful hand will be put to forced labor. That's God. Amen? So you see, we tend to look at it and say, well, I mean, they were born with a silver spoon in their mouth. They were just got a lucky break. And we don't sit back and say, well, now, was there diligence? Was there a faithfulness that they carried in the particular responsibility? Was there something that was recognized that I wasn't seeing that in actual fact gave them the advantage? The disciple has the advantage because the disciple is learning how to extract out of the heart of his master what it is that the master has in his heart for the resource that he's put into the charge of the slave. Amen? Now, I want us to change gears because I want us now to shift to graduation as a conclusion. You see, what I've been describing here is graduation as a process. Grade school, middle school, high school, Bachelor of Arts, Master of Arts, PhD, PhD in this discipline, PhD in this discipline. You just keep going. Right? Now, I won't use what they have in the States, where in some places they still refer to the Bachelor of Arts as an AB. An arts baccalaureate, and somebody said, well, your education is AB, a lot of bull. An MA is more of the above, and a PhD is just piled higher and deeper. God's PhD is not that. Amen? See, God's PhD is you just keep expanding and expanding and expanding as God keeps pouring into your faithfulness larger responsibility. No graduation. I'm sorry. Whatever graduation you do have is graduation into another school of learning. Amen? Amen. Now, there is a conclusion, however. There is hope. And it's not retirement. God has no retirement policy. None. Zero. God only has reassignment. Amen. That's all God knows. And he keeps reassigning until the day comes when he says, come home. Time to really graduate. And this is what we want to look at. Graduation as a conclusion. Now I want you to look at Paul's curriculum. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And he's talking to Timothy, his beloved son. And he says to Timothy, for I am already being poured out. Poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. Finished the course. He says, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to those that love his appearing. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to those who love his appearing, and not to those only, but to all those who love his appearing. That's the conclusion. And I want us to look at this for a few minutes this morning. Those three headings. You see, we're looking at a man who stands triumphant. That is in the face of injustice and the tyranny of evil. He's allowed the transforming power of the gospel to take deprivation, desertion, and defamation. And he's allowed those to produce in him the fruit of the Spirit. He has run a full gamut of life experience. And he says, now I am ready. I am ready. I'm ready to step out of this life, step out of this race, step out of all that's involved in this, and I'm ready now to stand in the presence of my crowning King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where he wants our hearts postured, because as we quoted earlier, he said, all those who love his appearing. So wherever you are in the graduation continuum, you may have gone through 2, 3, 4 graduations, and you may look and say, well, it's just carrying on. Wherever you are in that graduation continuum, never lose sight of who love his appearing. Because you see, if you do not see what you're doing in relationship to him, if what you're doing is related to either the income that you receive, the prestige that you receive, whatever it could be related to that's tied to time, that's related to the temporal, I can promise you it will bring increased anxiety, frustration, and fear. But when you can see that what you're doing is tied to the eternal, it's a part of the course that he has designed for you. It's the place that he has carved out for you to represent him and his glory in the earth. You will function in that with a whole new set of zeal and a whole new set of anticipation, because it no longer has the man focus and what the man will give you as a reward. It has the eternal focus and what is there for you at the end. Amen? See, that's what will keep you going. See, people talk about not liking their job. They've lost the perspective. They've lost the eternal perspective. I think I remember telling you once of driving up to a toll booth on one of the Indiana state highways, toll highways. And as I'm driving up, I can see this guy inside. He's just dancing. And I said to him, you're having a great day. He said, every day is a wonderful day with him. I thought, here you are taking tolls. And you are dancing before the Lord. I said, God, give us a perspective where we are that enables us to see that this is an offering, a sacrifice, something that I'm giving up to him because he's placed me in this particular situation to represent him and to manifest his glory. Amen? Because I love his appearing. I am waiting for his coming, and I want to be found faithful where I am at his coming. That's what he's looking for. Now, in this, I have fought a good fight. See, Paul knew what it was to come against the powers of darkness, however they manifest themselves, whether it was in the slave girl, whether it was in the prison, wherever he faced the power of darkness, he understood something. The one who had called him into the race, the one who had given him the course, the one who had commissioned him into his particular life calling, had already overcome every power of darkness. And that even though the enemy may rear up in front of him, roar in his face, Paul knew that that enemy was already defeated at the cross. Amen? I have fought a good fight because I know who actually won the battle for me at the cross. People were unfaithful to Paul. You read it in this passage. You read it in the beginning of Philippians, where he says to Timothy, all in Asia have deserted me. This man knew what it was to be rejected. He knew what it was to be abandoned. Amen? I have fought a good fight because, like David in the Psalms, even though princes sit and speak against me, thy servant meditates in thy statutes. I will not allow my focus to be on what people are saying about me or to me. I want my focus to be kept on what He is saying and to hear His word and to know His appraisal. That's what matters more than the crowd around me. Amen?
Amen.
See, He knew what it was to be in deprivation and to see people abounding, the plenty, the luxuries that He encountered in both Corinth and Thessalonica, prosperous, prosperous cities of abundance. And here He is with nothing. He tells us that. Have you been there? Watched the people around prosper? And wondered, when is it going to be your turn? See, He knew how to fight the allurement of the world. He knew how to stand in the abundance that was in Jesus Christ. He knew that there was nothing that He could get out of this world that would contribute one tiny speck to His importance, His significance as a person. There was nothing out there that could add one iota to who He was and the pedigree that He had in Jesus Christ. Nothing. He says, I fought a fight because I know what it is to hit the world, the flesh, and the devil. He knew what it was to fight that battle internally. Read Romans 6, 7, and 8. He knew that battle. But He knew that the victory was not in His ability to hang on, was not in His ability to subdue. He knew the victory was in the One who had crucified His flesh in His own death on the cross. And so He could say, I am crucified with Him. Nevertheless, I live. Not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live, hear this please, I live not by my faith, but by the faith that Jesus Christ has in me. That's what He's saying. It's by the faith of Christ. It's the genitive, the of Christ. He's saying, I'm not living by the power of my faith. It's not my strength that overcomes this flesh within me. It's not my strength that overcomes these temptations, these desires that rise up from within. It's Christ in me. It's the faith of Jesus Christ. His absolute confidence that He can subdue every passionate desire that rises up within every passionate believer. Amen. I have fought a good fight, He said. I've finished the course. That which was laid out for Him. See, I don't want to be called home. I don't want to have to give up my life until I know I can say it is finished. I have run the course. I've accomplished what the Father wants me to accomplish in time. With David to say, I've served the purposes of God in my generation. I can be laid to rest because it's finished. I want that. My brother shares the story. He shared the story of a Kenyan marathoner who was in the Olympics. And during the race, about halfway through the race, suffered a torn cartilage. And this runner kept on running, hobbled, crawled, finally made it to where the stadium was. It was night. Everyone had gone, all of the other runners, except the lights were on in the stadium. As he came through the end entrance into the stadium, he heard this loud, voluminous cheer as people rose to their feet and cheered him to the finish line. Hundreds, I think there were thousands that were there gathered that had been told about this man continuing on. Afterwards, the reporter said to him, I mean, here you suffered this serious injury. Why didn't you drop out of the race? He said, my country didn't send me here to drop out of a race. My country sent me here to finish the race. And I'm saying, Lord Jesus Christ, give us the holy, passionate resolve in our heart to know that we will stay in the race until we've crossed the finish line. Amen? Paul also said, I have kept the faith. I have kept the faith. And this is a powerful picture, I believe. See, because the dark clouds of oppression threatened his spirit. He writes, these are things that Paul wrote about, both in Corinthians and in some of his other epistles. The dark clouds of oppression threatened his spirit, but he kept the faith. The tsunamis of doubt pounded in upon his mind, but he kept the faith. The agonies of pain crushed his body, but he kept the faith. The tornadoes of rejection flattened the landscape of his soul, but he kept the faith. You see, we need to understand something, that when everything has been taken from us, all that is left to us is Jesus Christ. To keep the faith is to hang on to him when everything else has been stripped from us. Keep the faith. As you come to the end, keep the faith. Now, Paul's completion. He said, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. And in this, Paul had a deep sense of the conclusion of his life. He had said later on in the epistle here in chapter 4, he said, at my first defense, no one supported me. Rather pathetic statement, isn't it? Now, the custom was in Rome that if you were on trial, your friends would come, different important people would come and gather around you, and they would present the case to the judge and let the judge know what kind of a wonderful person you were, and that would sway the judge in his decision. Paul said he was alone. No one supported him. Remember, he was there on a false charge. Remember? He said, all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Now, here's what I like. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished. Listen, this man's in prison. And in this prison environment, he's saying, in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, I know, God, that these prison walls cannot stop the message from going out. This is powerful. He didn't have cell phone. He didn't have messenger or whatever you call it. Tablets or whatever you call them. He had nothing of that sort, but he knew that through him, those that he was touching in that prison, he knew that outside there was a ripple effect and the gospel proclamation was going out. I say, praise God. I want that faith. I'm already being poured out. The end is at hand. No one may be standing with you, but I have the confidence that God's eternal purpose is being fulfilled. He refers to having been delivered from the mouth of the lion. Now, please understand, in this, the one that stood with Paul, this one that Paul had, in whom Paul had such great confidence, he said, he commands the hosts of heaven, and no power of hell can overthrow his will. You see, because Paul was not a prisoner of Rome, he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. There is a difference. That one holds the keys of death and hell. Sickness, hatred, prejudice, no evil intention can tear the keys out of the hands of the one who holds the keys of life and death. He holds the scepter. He's the one that holds God's scepter, his government. No king, magistrate, or self-appointed authority can take that scepter out of Jesus' hands. And Paul knew that. See, Paul realized that his times were not in his hands, and they were not in the hands of Rome. It wasn't the Roman Caesar that was going to determine his time. It was God alone who was going to determine his time. Now, we have to walk in that confidence. See, it does get tested. I was in a flight. I've been in two, in fact, where lightning has hit the plane. One of them, I was talking to a fellow about life and death and eternity and etc. The fellow looks at me and he says, "I'm not afraid of death." And seconds later, this flash and quiet, no engines running. The guy grabbed the seat in front of him. His knuckles were white. He was just trembling. They finally got the engines going and he turned to me and he said, "I guess that sure made a liar out of me, didn't it?" And he was a sponge. But I say this because my times were not in the hands of a lightning bolt. I'm here today because my times are in his hands. Amen. I've read it dozens of times in literature when I go up to the pacemaker clinic, how pacemakers save lives. I'm grateful for the pacemaker I have, but the times of Dwayne Harder are not in the hands of a pacemaker. And neither are your times. Amen? See, our times are in his hands. And that was Paul's confidence. You see, in this, he was a life poured out. But more than being a life poured out, he was a life poured into. And you see, you have to kind of get a picture of this, because if you can imagine yourself in Paul's situation, and he's writing to this beloved son of his, and you can almost imagine him saying these things to Timothy and anticipating Timothy receiving them and absorbing them in. If you go back in chapter 3, where he says, "But you followed my conduct, purpose, faith. My perseverance, you followed my conduct, purpose, faith. My love, my patience, my perseverance in my sufferings, such as has happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra." And then he says, "But God delivered me out of all of this." He then says, "Evil men and imposters, they're going to increase. They'll be deceived and continue deceiving." But he said, "I'm grateful, Timothy." He's kind of speaking to the son. "I'm so grateful, Timothy, that you're following what you've learned, knowing from whom you've learned it. And that from a child you've known the scriptures that are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation. You're anchored in something, Timothy. I'm grateful for that." Can't you see Paul pouring out? As he is pouring out his life, he's pouring into this young man who's going to follow him. And he says, "And Timothy, please, all of God's word is inspired. It's profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. That you, Timothy, can be adequately equipped for every good work." Then he says to him, "Timothy, I want to solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ." He's passionately expressing something to his son. "I'm solemnly charging you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom. Timothy, I want you to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience and long-suffering. For says Timothy, the time's coming, men will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they're going to accumulate to themselves teachers who will give them whatever it is that they want." He's appealing to them. "But Timothy, I'm asking you, please, please endure hardness. Be sober. Be sober. Do the work of an evangelist. fill your ministry full. Do you hear this man? Not consumed with Rome, not consumed with the potential death, but here he is as a life poured out, pouring into this son in the faith and wanting to get his feet strong and established and settled. Amen? That's what we're talking about here. Because he says, in the future there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. That's the laurel. That's the wreath. It's not the Caesar's crown. He's not interested in the crown of Caesar. He's interested in this wreath of leaves. Because you see, it has deep and rich significance. It takes him back to the garden. Back to that place where man, formed out of the dust by the living God, breathed into by the God of breath and life. And man became the living soul, the image bearer of God. Here he was dust, here he was the image of God. But there was something that wasn't complete. He still needed one thing, and that was the leaves of the tree of life. And Adam didn't have that. True? No, he didn't. Because it was the leaves of the tree of life that would be the transforming, empowering life of God released by the Spirit through Jesus Christ. So Paul says, what I want that laurel. I want that wreath. I want those leaves, the tree of life. I want that full expression. I'm longing to enter into the unhindered expression of the Lord Jesus Christ, where everything that he has in his heart for me is totally and completely fulfilled. Amen. I think I've mentioned this at one occasion, but I want to tell it again. There was a man who had served his life in the Congo back in the early days of missionary work in Africa. And he had to come home because of health and because the death of his wife, his child. And there he was in New York City where he'd landed, cheap hotel, woke up in the morning to the noise of a parade. And he looked out, here was this throng of people lining the streets. And they were welcoming Teddy Roosevelt back from an African safari, from a lion hunt. This man watched and was overcome with grief. He went and flattened himself on the bed and sobbed out, pounded his bed and cried out, God, this is not fair. This man comes back from a lion hunt and he's greeted by thousands of people and welcomed home. My wife is buried in Africa. My son is buried in Africa. My health is broken. And there's no one to meet my boat. And when I get off the train, there will only be some of my family members to meet me at home. God, it's not fair. And into that quiet room, in the despair of his soul, he heard the whisper of God, you're not home yet, son. And Father, we ask that you would enable us to keep in front of us that home calling, that glorious moment when we break through and this temporal is put aside, this mortal body is wrapped up and laid to rest. And we stand in the unhindered, uninhibited presence of the Lord of glory. We ask you for that, Father, that will fill our vision and keep us motivated as we press on for that final graduation moment. We ask that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.